to share your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we'll go ahead and get started in our Genesis study here. We are in Genesis 13. We left off in verse 7. That's where we'll pick back up again. We left off talking about, if you recall, Abram had went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt and told a half-truth about his wife, Sarah. And he actually gets enriched from the whole thing. He ends up getting all kinds of stuff, and he'll end up doing the same thing again. And so, without judging him too harshly on it, again, I don't think that's something I'd get away with in my house. That's what happened, and he heads back north into the southern parts of the land that's promised to him, and at this point, to his seed, but it's going to also be promised to him, as we'll see. But he heads to the southern part, and he goes back up to Bethel, where he had made an altar, Bethel being a house of God. And we see that at this point, Lot and he, they've grown quite wealthy. They've got quite a bit in the way of animals and such. And it says here in that verse 6, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And so it doesn't sound like they necessarily weren't getting along. It just sounds like that the land was being problematic for their herds to be able to suffice on the land. And so as a result, because of that, then there's strife that's introduced. Verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land.
7.
And so again, what we see here is the strife is really between the herdsmen, not between Lot and Abram. But it is something that, as we see this, and I'll read verse 8 as well, because there is a lesson I think that we should get this. Remember, the Old Testament is there for our examples, good and bad, and things that we should learn from it. And Abram's response to the strife that's going on, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we be brethren. And again, I say that this strife, the situation here, it's a biblical lesson to be learned of all day and ages, how strife should be handled. And so oftentimes we're quick to, put our foot down and defend our position. In this case, Abram could have said, look here, youngster, and said, this land was given to me. It wasn't given to you. It was given to me. But that's not Abram's approach. What you see here is wisdom from Abram, and he says, let there not be strife between us, for we're brethren. And again, getting the body of Christ today to understand that. We joked earlier, Linda and I, about family. That is the way today in the body of Christ we're viewed at, is family. Matter of fact, what does Paul talk about? Paul talks about, he condemns Christians who take other Christians to court. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing taking each other to court? Why are you going to the law? Your family, your brethren. Why are you doing this thing? And so we are viewed in this way. We should exhaust all means of peace, even if that means ourselves being robbed at that case. Look at Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Abram, like I said, he had a choice in how he could have handled this. He could have said, look, tell your guys, Did they need to back off? And he could have responded with anger, but he didn't. What he does is, what does he do? He brings Lot closer and says, let's not have this. We're family here. And so he generates that kind of, like this, he brings a soft answer to the situation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. With all the things that we see going on in the world today, I mean, whether it's wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, whether it's social distancing or not social distancing, whether it's Black Lives Matter or not Black Lives Matter, whether it's Republican, whether it's Democrat, I don't care where you live in this world. You can live in Taiwan and I'm sure pick some things that are divisive. There's a lot of things that are lacking, and it's the desire to not have strife. And everybody is quick to anger. Everybody's quick to, I mean, you guys have heard that term, I'm sure, cancel culture, right? The whole idea of what's going on with this cancel culture. Somebody says something that they don't like, so they all pounce on them and they try to get them canceled. Get them to lose their job, all kinds of stuff that's going on. And it's just, there is this thing that man is doing, and Christians need to lead the way. And I think that this, when we think of the strife, the situation here, that we could have easily just read on past that. But I think this world needs to understand how this was handled. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 6. And here's exactly what I was talking. Well, starting verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to the law one with another. And here's this next part tells you what Paul's, you know, approach is. Why do you not rather take wrong? What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that, you think?
Don't try to retaliate or get back at somebody that wronged you.
Yeah, and ultimately what he's saying is, it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. Wouldn't you rather, as brethren, be wronged than to do wrong to your brethren? Wouldn't you rather be wronged versus towards the unbelievers, give them something to say negative about Christians, about Christianity, and ultimately about Christ himself? That's what he's saying here. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? That's what he's saying here. And again, is this a point that, oh, you can never sue anybody? That's not the point. The point is simply that we need to understand that as Christians, we are one body. That's not just for our benefit, people. It's not just for the doctrine of identification that we can claim, I'm in Christ Jesus, therefore I'm saved, and then I can just go and start living my life as though that, oh, that's not my family. No, that's not the way it goes.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry, I don't know if you mentioned this already. And it's actually a question that I should have asked a little bit time ago, which is, what are you supposed to do if there's division in a Christian family? Or, you know, let's say you find out that, hypothetically speaking, somebody in your family commits a crime or something, like, and they're supposed to be Christian. So, you know, is it like rat them out to the first police officer you find, or how do you go about that, like, Christian way?
I think you first thing you have to understand is like almost everything. It's not so much black and white, so there's not one answer that covers everything. There are certainly those cases that is the case. But the fact, like, ultimately, you want to love the person. And sometimes loving the person might be, as we joked about earlier, you know, not bailing a person out of jail sometimes. And so somebody breaks the law. That might be turning them in. That might be telling them to turn themselves in. It really depends. And that's why ultimately it comes down to getting good spiritual advice, which is going to start with prayer. And it's going to start with the Word of God. And if you don't really feel like that you have the wisdom in a certain situation, that's why you call an elder. That's why you call a pastor. And so you can give them the details, the specific details, and then they can kind of advise you on what to do. Because the simple fact of the matter is you know, there's no patent answer. But I will tell you this. What is one patent answer in the Bible is the fact that we are to obey the magistrates. You know, one of the biggest problems that we saw with the Catholic Church was, and again, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I'm sure there's many a Protestant churches that had issues where there was Catholic priests who were, you know, committing some sexual sins, you know, with children and such. The problem with the Catholic Church was they hid this for a long period of time. And so they justified that for different reasons. And so what I'm saying ultimately is that we're to submit to the government. And so oftentimes your specific question, that's going to involve making sure that the law is followed. So, all right. So this 1 Corinthians 6, ultimately, again, what he's saying here is there's more important things than the individual. And isn't that what Abram's approach is here? Isn't that what Abram does back in Genesis chapter 13? And he says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren." And so again, for us, the way we take it, the way we apply this to ourselves is that 1 Corinthians 6, that it's better to be wronged than to wrong somebody else. And that's not always a fun situation to realize. Now, I'll also tell you there in verse 7, it talks about, as this going on, you get this parenthesis that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And so what we're seeing here is Abram has been promised that his seed is going to receive this land. And we're going to get some more instruction of this. But keep in mind that these are two of the groups, ultimately, that are later going to be those who are supposed to be utterly destroyed and removed from the land of Canaan, which doesn't happen and which becomes a problem. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as you're turning there, we'll pick up in verse 1, Deuteronomy 7, 1. But as you're going there, this is Moses speaking, and it's as they're preparing to go into the land. He's given them some understanding that God gave them. It's before they go into the land, which, again, he doesn't get to go into, right?
The wilderness, or?
As they're going to go into the promised land.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Which will be Israel, Canaan, and all that. The same land in which Abram is now at. We are now later in time, and Moses, after the Exodus, he's given some instruction. Matter of fact, look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Yep, chapter 5, verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all here this day." And so what we're getting ready to read in chapter 7 is the continuation of Moses calling them together and saying these different things. And so there's different commandments. And you get to chapter 7, and it says here in verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where you're going to go to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest. And so we can see that as we just read the Canaanites and the Perizzites, those are two amongst the groups that God says you're going to, you're supposed to utterly destroy them. Is that what happens? No, that's unfortunately not what happens. So flip over to chapter 20 of Deuteronomy.
That's like every man, woman, and child when he said utterly destroy.
Yeah, there are some groups.
Wipe them off.
There are some groups that he says utterly destroy with. And there are some groups that he says, no, you're going to approach them and you're going to offer them peace. And if they make peace with you, fine. If they don't, I'm going to give them into your hand. You're going to go in. You're going to kill every male. And you can keep the women and the children and the stuff alive and not destroy it. But there are certain ones that he says that you are to utterly destroy. It's interesting when you look at the ones that it is. But look at chapter 20, verse 15. Chapter 20, verse 15. And this is what I was just talking about. Matter of fact, let's start a little higher and you'll see exactly what I was talking about.
Still Moses talking?
Yes. Starting in verse 10, when thou comest nigh, when you come near unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve you. And if it will make no peace with you, but will make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into your hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and you shall eat the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given you.
What chapter and verse?
Chapter 20. I started in verse 10 of Deuteronomy. You're not seeing it? Deuteronomy chapter 20?
Mine doesn't read quite like that at all.
Read your Deuteronomy 20:10.
When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord God, your God, delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home.
What kind of a Bible do you have?
New King James.
Yeah.
Well, you're
not Deuteronomy. Yeah.
Oh, maybe I'm in Deuteronomy
21.
Yeah, this is a short
sorry.
Verse.
You pulled a pastor.
Yeah.
Well,
anyway.
That's okay. That's all right.
Yeah.
So anyway, you can see there that there are certain cities that he gives that instruction, but there are certain ones which we're getting ready to read. Look at what he says. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far unto thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God does give you for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes.
That said 20 just as big as life.
Yeah.
But it wasn't.
Verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. And so you can see that there are certain cities in which God says, you will not save anything. And he specifically says, because this is what's going to happen. He says, because they're going to turn you away from me, and then I'm going to judge you. Again, does Israel do it the right way? Well, no, they don't. Look over at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We can see that what ends up happening by the time of Solomon. 2 Chronicles pretty wise, but not always doing the right thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 7. Now, Solomon obviously lived after Moses, right? And so there Moses is given the instruction of what's going to happen when you go into the land, that you're going to, these are going to utterly destroy. They don't do it. They end up sticking around. They end up being a problem for Israel for a long time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 7, as for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, in other words, all these people that aren't supposed to be left, but of their children, verse 8, who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not. Do you think that there's a point why that was mentioned? Them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. And so what Solomon did in his day is these people were still left in the land, and he made them, you know, you can stay here, you can stay alive, you pay tribute to us. And so basically it's making a deal with them, which is exactly what we just got done reading they weren't supposed to do. Now, how did Solomon start making bad decisions? Well, it started whenever he started marrying women and having wives of other nations. And what did they do? They led him down worshiping other gods. And so we can see that God, it sounds harsh what God is saying all the way back in Genesis and in Deuteronomy in particular, where he says to that you needed to utterly destroy them. But the fact of the matter is again, we just got done dealing with Genesis 12, where God had counted all of the world in unbelief because they rejected him. By his mercy, he started working with Abram. Yes?
What is the scripture that when I get upset about killing everything that breathes, And it says the Lord responded by saying, I will have mercy on those who
mercy upon whom I have mercy. And right. I'd have to look it up. I don't recall off the top of my head.
Okay.
And maybe somebody here will pull it up on their phone. So
mercy upon whom I have mercy on the wrath.
Yeah, so maybe somebody can pull out their smartphone and look it up. Otherwise, I can get it for you after.
That's all right.
So,
it helps me to deal with them.
Sure. Well, and the other thing is again, as we look at this, there are things that God says that are hard to do.
Yeah.
And we, mankind is what I say, of all ages, we want to rationalize and we want to say, well, you know, let's smooth out the edges here. You know, and again, try to think of ways today in which you see the clear instruction from God, and yet you, us, or as a people, say, well, I just can't do it that way. And I'll give you one of the easiest, and that's how people vote.
And Satan said, did God really say that?
Right. Yeah. Because people begin to doubt. Yeah.
When I look at these, I think about these are the people of Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And the reason they were to be destroyed out of the land is because of what they would do.
Yep.
The purity of, and they did do it.
Sure, they did.
To the purity of Israel.
Mm-hmm. They did. They specifically did it, and they did it in conniving ways. Do you remember the story with Balaam, right? And the whole idea of trying to curse the people of Israel. And so the decision was, after he tried to curse them, and God wouldn't let him do it, he literally, as he's going to make curses, blessings come out instead. You want to talk about supernatural. And so what does he do? He tells the king that hired him to do it. He says, well, just introduce your women to him. That'll lead him down the wrong path. Boom. And so You know, that's the way that it worked. And so, again, sometimes it's very hard for us to accept. And so sometimes we turn a blind eye to it. And I'm sure the same thing was with Solomon. You know, Solomon could have easily have said, wait a minute, these people were supposed to be utterly destroyed. But you know what? You know, I'm kind of busy today. I don't really want to look at that situation. I don't want to deal with that situation. And we do that ourselves.
What's in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 8, where it says, Solomon make to pay tribute unto this day. Is tribute another word for taxes? Or?
Yeah, basically, they're paying for the right to dwell in the land, yeah. And basically, okay. Yeah, it's kind of like a tax on them. Right. The people of Israel didn't end up having to pay that, you know, because oftentimes what it is, a tribute is usually a foreign country, a king comes in and says, okay, I'm going to demolish you unless you become a tributary of me. In other words, you give us money and we will leave you alone. And that's pretty much what this is okay, I won't do anything as long as you pay money. And again, if God says to do that, that's fine. But Solomon doesn't need their money. No. You know, so.
Joshua did the same thing, though, with the Gibeonites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were supposed to, even though they had promised,
yeah, they tricked them.
But they didn't check with the Lord before they made that agreement with the Gibeonites.
Sure. And that happens a lot, we see in Scripture. And that's a story with mankind, is we continually, and then again, we have the boldness, and this is something else that's nothing new under the sun. We, meaning society in general, want to blame God in the sense of, well, if it's messed up because of him, or he's the one that's mean, look at the evil things he's done. Well, I'm sure back in their day, that's the exact same thing that was being said. The exact same thing that was being said. So. But again, so we see these different groups, and if you go back to Numbers, go back a few books, if you go to Numbers, you can see an interesting detail about where these different groups lived. The Bible gives us that answer, Numbers 13, which comes interesting whenever you're in this part of Genesis, because as you think of Israel today or Israel at that time, keep in mind, at that time, Abraham's time, he was a stranger in that land. He wasn't the ruler of that land. And then later, whenever Joshua goes around to conquer it, the people are in the land. And in Numbers chapter 13, this is, you guys, I'm sure, familiar with the story of whenever they send out the spies to see what's going on in the land. And you know... only two come back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. Well, this is at that same time. And so look at Numbers 13, verse 29. And it gives you a little idea of where these different groups lived at that time. Numbers 13:29 says, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And I'll stop you right there. Who do you recall who had the land which became Jerusalem before David conquered it? Which Jerusalem is on the mountains, right?
Right. Yeah.
Remember
Jebusites.
Yeah. And so, whenever David goes to take, because remember, until David, they don't have Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not the capital. He has to go take it. And it's the Jebusites who actually. Have that land. And so the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains, which would again be in that Jerusalem area. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And so here you can kind of see where these different groups were located at the time. And so, but back to Genesis 13, verse 9. So after Abram says, let's not squabble about all this. Then he says, please leave. Is basically what he says. If you notice here, it's not like he's really given too much of an option. Verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before thee? separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. It's not like he's saying, hey, what do you think? Maybe we ought to just go our separate ways. I think Abram's saying, you're going to have to go. This isn't going to work out. Go your own way. Please leave. And he says that if thou take the right, I'll take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And again, oftentimes what you see here is Lot, as he's going to make his choice, is condemned for his decisions. And maybe there is some truth to the idea of where he chose to go. But some would even say that, you know, should he have argued and said, look, I'm not leaving. You know, this is the promised land. And I think there is some truth for him staying in the land in which God gave to Abram, because that's the God, you know, the God promised land. But at the same time, he wasn't given the option to stay. He had to go. But what does he do? He ends up choosing a place that isn't a wise choice. Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So basically Lot looks up and he sees what's the plain of Jordan. And so if you remember right where they're at, they're in Bethel. And so the easiest way to really, in my opinion, to think of the land of Israel is the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. Those are the two, or the main landmarks. And so the plain of Jordan is going to really be in that, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, crossing eastward into Jordan. And so Bethel is obviously west of the Dead Sea in that area. And so when he looks up, he looks into that plain of Jordan. And what does he say? He describes it. It's described here as well watered everywhere. Well, obviously, there's the Jordan River over that way, and it's green, it's luscious. But notice we get this statement, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we know that in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it wasn't just everyone was killed. You know, unlike whenever Moses said that God said to utterly destroy these groups, and men didn't do it. When God utterly destroys something, it's utterly destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah was ashes when it was done. And so what was a nice, fertile area became a barren area that nobody knows for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah is today, but suspicions are some areas in which are very lifeless. And so this is what Lot sees. He sees this land of opportunity. He sees a land that is flowing with water. It's lush, it's green, it's described. It says it's described like the land of Egypt, as though thou come into Zoar. It's even referenced it as even as the garden of the Lord, talking about Eden. And so that's what Lot sees. And so one would say he made a wise choice, right? The next thing that we're told here in verse 11 is, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, whether or not he knows what verse 13 says, tells us, whether he knew that then or not, we don't know. Verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, we don't know if Lot knew that, do we? Lot may not have known that, but he pitched his tent toward there. And so we can't really judge him on his decision. We can say that surely he found out about their wickedness, by the time he moved there. And he decided to stay there. And so we can see probably some indication of Lot's decision making. But here again, if it must be understood, and here's one of the things that kills me. There are those that don't rightly divide the scriptures. And when we talk about how scripture revelation is given progressively. People who would say, well, you don't know if Lot knew this, you know, they're acknowledging that, you mean to tell me that revelation was progressive? You mean to tell me that there was a time that were things that weren't known, which later became known? And so even in this situation, we can see here how revelation is progressive. And to me, it's undeniable, even in this situation, that you can't deny that revelation is progressive in nature. But yet many want to. And so, verse 13, we're told that Sodom was wicked and sinners before the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and northward, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And so, something to take note from this, a couple of things. One is whether or not Abram was intending to give away land or not, the fact of the matter was, is it wasn't his to give away, because God was giving it to him and to his seed. He didn't have a right to give it away. And you could say, well, it belonged to him. He had authority. He could do what he wanted with it. No, this was something that was a promise of God, something that was a gift of God. And again, we see when it comes to salvation, something that's a gift to us, God gave it to me. I can't give it back to him. I can't take it and remove it. That was a promise, that was a gift to me. And so here, this land, it belongs to him. It's a promise forever. As a matter of fact, this land is just, this just said, notice what it says here, that I will give it to you and your seed forever. That's like forever. I mean, it's, you know, not going to change. I mean, our man's desires, what the United Nations says is okay, doesn't change the situation. And so, now we do know that today, in this dispensation, there is, God is not dealing with nations. And so that's why we know that just because Israel was, Israel's back in the land, that isn't the fulfillment of prophecy. That isn't the fulfillment of this promise. Because you can go to Israel right now, and there's places that they have no control over that's in this place, isn't there? There's places in which they can hardly even go into. That's part of this. So don't tell me that they have the land back. They don't have the land back fully. And they, when they do get it lack back by God, they will have the whole thing. And here we see that that land does belong to them, and it belongs to Abram and his seed forever. It does not belong. The body of Christ has not replaced the nation of Israel. That is a promise that's made to Abram and given to his seed, which will be the nation of Israel. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7. It's important to understand this land situation, because what God is doing, he's making the Abrahamic covenant. He's making the promise of the land. This is where later, whenever we see Jeremiah, the fulfillment. You remember when we did Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7? Later in Revelation, whenever we see the new Jerusalem coming down, that is the ultimate fulfillment that stems all the way back to this Abrahamic covenant, which gets built on with the Davidic covenant, obviously. But all that begins with the promise of this land, Abram. Remember, Abram just got done telling Lot, look up, see where you go? You go your way. Now God, soon as Lot's gone, or after Lot's gone, I should say, he says, now Abram, you look up. As far as you can see, the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, I'm giving it to you and to your seed. And so all of these promises concerning the land begin at that point. Jeremiah chapter 7, look at verse 7. He says, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Again, it's their land forever. people wonder what's going to happen after the tribulation, after the millennial reign of Christ, after the great white throne judgment and all those kind of things. You have the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Well, I believe, according to Scripture, that Israel's always going to reside in that land, in the new Jerusalem. So that's what I believe. It's going to be that land forever. I want to read verse 1 of Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." And so Jeremiah is obviously a prophet that's prophesying for the land of Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah separate. Israel's already been taken captive. This is before Judah gets taken captive. And he's prophesying, saying, you know, Jeremiah has given the message that if you do these things, then you will get to dwell here. And then he's going to go on and say, but if you don't, then I'm going to allow your enemies to take you. But the promise still stands that it's theirs forever. So look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied, increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it in the name of the Lord, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers." Well, when did that inheritance begin? With Abram, back here in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13. Now, some would say, again, that these promises are being fulfilled now, that you know, in 1948, 1967, those were the fulfillments of the prophecies. Well, Is it what we just read, has that been fulfilled?
No.
Well, let me give you a hint. If you happen to believe that the Temple Mount was where the real temple was, which I don't, but if you happen to believe that, I'm sorry. These things that this is talking about is not going on right now. It's just simply not going on.
The Muslims still have the Dome of the Rock there.
They got the Dome of the Rock there. There's a mosque there. Keep in mind, the Dome of the Rock's not actually a mosque, but there is a mosque up there. But here's the other thing. Again,
their temple.
Huh?
Their temple, their Jesus.
Well, and I don't believe the original temple was up there.
It was a Roman garrison or something.
Yeah, it was a Roman garrison. And so what's almost, well, I don't want to supply an adjective to this, but it is kind of telling that right now, assuming that, you know, that the temple wasn't up on the Temple Mount, which again I think all the evidence makes it very clear that it wasn't up on the Temple Mount, that it was down in the city of David, which was to the south, that it was down there. That means the Jews today are standing before a wall that was built to house a Roman garrison, and they're worshiping at it. They're worshiping at that right now.
Do they know it or not?
Well, not all of them. I mean, there are some, but the ones that are doing it obviously don't recognize it, understand it. So, and so my point is, it's kind of interesting to see the picture that's going on the Jews today who are rejecting the Messiah, and they're so bent on prostrating themselves before the Lord and towards this wall. And ultimately, they're not even praying towards the temple. They're praying towards the Roman garrison, and they're actually praying towards the direction in which Jesus was tried. And so, just it's interesting to me that that's what's going on. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2.
Isaiah chapter 2.
You need to sit closer so you can hear me.
No, I just get distracted as I'm trying to read these chapters.
Oh, now that's happened to me many times. That's for sure.
Sorry.
Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. Well, I'm thinking Israel's pretty good at war right now. Let me read verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yeah. Did you have a question?
No.
Oh, okay. And so again, these promises of the land are that we see are the foundation of these later promises. Now, is God's promises true? Are they real? Are they spiritualized? It was to Israel. Now it's to the body of Christ. And that's just not the case. Look at Psalms. Look at Psalm 105. Start in Psalm 105. Let's start in verse 8. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And so here this Psalms is talking about the promise that we just got done reading that's going to Abraham. And it was given to him. This here, again, is a figure of speech, a thousand generations. Well, if a generation is roughly 30 years, I don't think we've come in close to approaching 30,000 years yet. And so until we get to there, I guess it still belongs to Israel. So keep that in mind. And the other thing I want to point out, again, understanding the importance of these promises. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 11. Keep in mind, Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is, the context is about Israel. Yes, that means chapter 10 is talking about Israel. But here in chapter 11, he's dealing specifically, he's talking to Gentiles about the Israel situation. And in verse 29, he makes a statement. Paul does. But this is God-breathed. It says, For the gifts and the calling of God are without what?
Repentance.
Now, what does repentance mean?
The change.
A change of mind, right? So when God gives something, he does not change his mind. Now, apply that to your salvation. Now apply that to the gift of the land to the nation of Israel. God does not say in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 that I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed forever, and then later say, actually, I think I'm going to go give it to somebody else. It doesn't work that way, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's gifts, he's not a man that he should have to what? Repent. Change his mind. What is that telling us? He's not a man that he should have to change his mind. He knew what he would have wanted to do from the beginning. And so, understanding that this gift of this land that we're seeing here in Genesis 12 and 13 is a massive foundational aspect for the rest of the book of the Bible. When the Bible ends in Revelation, it's ending, fulfilling the promises of the kingdom. It's fulfilling the promises and the covenants with David, but also the original promise that he made to Abraham here. So that was Genesis 13, verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And so we see here with this promise, Abraham's not just promised what we see in verse 15, the land. But we see, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. That's a lot of people. Considering at this point, how many kids did Abram have? At this point, he didn't have any. At this point, he hadn't had a single kid. What happens later the angels come and say, talk to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah laughs at it, doesn't she? And she gets rebuked because she laughs. And so here we see the God's promises that you're going to have a seed. Verse 17, he says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Verse 18, then Abraham removed his tent and came he and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And we got as far as I wanted. I didn't want to move into verse or chapter 14 yet. But Mamre here is actually a person where it says this. It's not a place. Mamre is actually an Amorite. When you get to, in chapter 14, we'll see that he's an Amorite, but Mamre is actually a person, which is why it says here, which is in Hebron. Now, Hebron, anybody remember anything important about Hebron?
I don't know.
Well, Hebron is actually the place where all the patriarchs are buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried there. The matriarchs, all but I think it was Rebecca, were buried there. Hebron's a very important city.
Matriarchs.
So the patriarchs are the men. Their wives are the matriarchs.
I thought you said monarchs, like the kings, like David, no. And Solomon.
No. But David, interestingly, again, David is the one that conquers the land that the Jebusites have, which is going to be Jerusalem. Until then, where does David have his capital at? Hebron. Where is it that David's anointed? Remember, David is originally made king over the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel doesn't accept him at first. They anoint actually Saul's son at first, but eventually they decide to concede and they make David king and they anoint him at Hebron. Hebron's actually a very, very important place. And so again, if you go to Israel today and there's actually a place, I forgot what it's called, the Cave of the Patriarchs or whatever, and it's supposed to be in these caves, is the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's there in Hebron. So it's about 20 miles from what I remember. It's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you figure where Jerusalem is, it's 20 miles southwest. So. All right. Any questions or comments? But hopefully, just to drive home the point of that promise of the land, that is not going to be changed, even whenever God when God punishes the people and they're scattered, that doesn't change that the land was always going to be theirs. And he specifically also makes promises that when you turn your eyes back to me and you cry out to me, then I will bring you back the land. But either way, regardless, even though they're kicked out, the events of Revelation, the events that's going to take place with the kingdom and all that, that's destined. Nobody can change that. So these promises here are sure. So. All right, any comments? All right.